I'd like to begin reading in Romans chapter 15. We have seven verses today, so would you join me along in your Bibles? Paul says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord God, King of the universe and maker of heaven and earth, would you grant us joy and encouragement this morning by the great treasures of truth in your word? I ask you to change our hearts this morning so that our hearts more closely align with yours. Help me to speak clearly and teach faithfully so that your people can be fed. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in an age of expressive individualism in our culture. We are encouraged everywhere to focus on self-promotion, to build one's personal brand, to draw attention to oneself, to have opinions about everything and anything and post them online, to promote and advocate for our ideas and stir up debate. It's easy to quarrel with others online. It's easy to argue with others. It's easy to follow those who agree with your opinions and join with them to promote common thoughts and opinions and quarrel with others who oppose. These are the waters that we as Christians are swimming in today. And when you swim constantly in waters that encourage self-promotion and champion expressive individualism, then it can be easy for Christians to be stirred up to quarrel and fight, even with one another, especially over disagreements about what is or isn't important for Christian for living a life pleasing to God. And so we are tempted to divide, to tear down, and to conquer one another rather than unite and build up and love one another. But here's what you need to be reminded of today. Christianity is not about pleasing me. It's all about pleasing God and pleasing others for their good in a godly way. Our culture wants to encourage self-promotion and say, look at me. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at what my kids have accomplished. Look at how strong and fit and successful I am, or how beautiful and smart and organized and put together I am. Our culture says, look at me. Christianity says, come and see. Our culture says, please yourself. Christianity says, please, you first. Our culture says, build yourself up. Christianity says, build others up. Christians have God's word and his spirit. Therefore, Christians ought to become mature in their consciences and be the most hopeful and patient and least selfish people. Christians ought to put others' needs before their own constantly. It's not about us, it's about others. And we should forbear much from other Christians and non-Christians, just as Jesus Christ humbled himself. He didn't promote himself. Many times when he performed a miracle, he said, "Don't tell anyone." Jesus didn't snap a selfie with Bartimaeus, the blind man he healed, and then post it on Facebook and say, "Hey, look at me, he can see." No, he was constantly pointing to the Father and directing attention towards others. But as we have seen in the past 2 weeks in chapter 14 of Romans, Christians, even in the early church, they struggled with being too quarrelsome, particularly over minor matters, of less important matters, of what we would call Christian liberties. These are beliefs, choices, behaviors of Christian living that God intentionally did not make clear in his word, and thus Paul has exhorted us in chapter 14 of Romans to be mature about such liberties. We are taught to recognize that all Christians have freedom on minor matters, to use our own wisdom and discernment, and so too, lovingly faithful and true Christians can in fact settle their consciences before the Lord in different directions, again, on minor matters. In chapter 14, we see Paul bring up some common examples from their day about what kinds of foods Christians should eat or abstain from. We saw examples of observing special religious holidays or not. We saw examples of alcohol, all minor second and third tier issues. And Paul's point thus far is that Christians in Rome who are mature in their faith ought to sometimes voluntarily lay down their preferences in these small matters out of love for their brothers and sisters so that God's people can remain united and live in harmony with one another. And so that brings us today to chapter 15, where Paul continues his point by calling Christians upward. In the past 2 weeks, George and Pastor Matt spoke about the why and the what of Paul's argument, and now today's passage we get some more of the how to not quarrel and live in harmony. But before we get to the hows, it's important to recognize that Romans 15 is not the only place in the New Testament where Christians are exhorted to live in harmony with one another. It is a prevalent theme in Paul's writings, especially at the end of his letters. Paul often finds it necessary to implore Christians to avoid quarreling with one another and be united in harmony. Here are a few snapshots. First, to the letter of Colossians. To these people he said, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." And to the Ephesians, he said, "With all humility and gentleness and with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." And to the Romans earlier in chapter 12, he said, "Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, live in harmony with one another." And to the Philippians, he said, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." You see, this theme of harmony is so prevalent in all. You see how this theme of harmony is so prevalent in all of Paul's letters. It's everywhere. And it's not only Paul who emphasized this, but also the Lord Jesus himself. In John 13, Jesus said this to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So the question is, why does Paul emphasize this theme of harmony so often in his letters, and why does Jesus so deeply want his disciples to love one another? Here is the main point of the message that I want you to hear today. Jesus wants his local churches to be places where his people live in such extraordinary harmony with one another and are so welcoming to one another and build one another up so well and are so united in mind and heart and voice that the people of the world come and see and are awestruck and are drawn back to God by the examples of love from his people. So how do we live in harmony with one another? Paul teaches us today three ways to build extraordinary harmony with one another: the example of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, and the power of prayer. The example of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the sufficiency of Scripture, and the power of prayer. First, the example of Christ. So we saw in Romans 15, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves, so let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In verses 1 and 2, we see this appeal from Paul again for Christians who are mature in their faith to bear with those who are less mature in their faith by not making too big a deal over minor issues. Less mature Christians tend to inflate the importance of minor issues of Christian living and make them more important than they ought to be. For example, God doesn't tell us if we should send our kids to a Christian school or a public school or if we should homeschool. This is an area of Christian liberty, and you may have very strong convictions about one of those, but we ought not divide over it or pass judgment on one another. We can still discuss, debate, try to charitably persuade one another, but these are more opinions and areas of wisdom and principles, and so we should avoid making blanket statements like, "Hey, Christians can't send their kids to public school," or anything like that. We ought to be careful how tightly we hold on to convictions that the Lord holds more loosely. For some of you, this is you. You hold too strongly a conviction about a matter of Christian liberty that you should and you should strive to become more flexible and open-minded. But the exhortation here from Paul in this passage is more so to those who are stronger in their faith, that we ought to love other Christians so deeply that when faced with a brother or sister whose conscience before the Lord is settled differently than ours, then out of love we should choose to voluntarily yield to their preference, and even more than that, we should strive to build them up for their good. We shouldn't say, "I don't care what you think." That attitude would be pleasing to yourself. And in verse 3, Paul appeals through the example of Christ as the highest defense for his argument. He says here, even Christ did not please himself. And he uses Psalm 69, verse 9, as an example. Now, this psalm is interesting. It was written by David, and David is saying that when people insulted God, he, David, took on those insults himself. When other people hated God and insulted God, David said, "I'll lay down my own self-interest and absorb these insults." But Paul is talking about Jesus here in Romans. Paul is teaching us that this is a messianic psalm. It is Jesus who humbled himself to take on all the insults and hatred directed toward God. Jesus took them on himself because he loved even those who hated God and hated him. Hear this. Paul is saying that Jesus is the supreme example to follow. If Jesus could forbear and suffer from all the most egregious sins of all mankind for all time and still put others' needs before his own all the way to the cross, then surely we, his followers, should be able to forbear the minor offenses and differences in opinions with others on minor matters like eating and drinking and Christian education and other things like these. Jesus and Paul are teaching us that Christianity is not a religion about me, myself, and I. Rather, it's about we, others, and him. We must strive to follow the example of Christ, who did not look to please himself, but lived his life on earth in submission to the Father's will and with the mission of others on his mind and in his heart constantly. He was constantly teaching his disciples and pouring into them and loving them and putting their needs first. He was constantly engaging with others and taking time to teach the crowds, heal the lame and the blind, and all the while not pointing to himself, but pointing to his heavenly Father. He showed us how to live for God and for others. And so, we should not be surprised as his followers that he wants us to follow in his example. In our age of expressive individualism, it's easy to warp Christianity into a self-help option. Christianity is all about me, getting right with God, repenting of my sins, me turning towards God, me receiving forgiveness, me being sanctified, all by myself, like a self-improvement plan. And you might say, but everything you just said is true. And it is true. Individuals must turn to the Lord and individually receive forgiveness. And you must individually confess that Jesus is Lord in order to be saved. All true. But that's not everything. God does not save us individually and then put us right back where we were. No. He saves us individually and then he transfers us into the kingdom, into a community of his kingdom, where other Christians live in harmony as a people zealous for good deeds. In the letter of Paul wrote to Titus, he said, "Jesus gave himself to us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds." What is the point? When you become a Christian, you are transferred from being lost to being found, and you are brought into God's kingdom community where you become the Lord's possession. And the Lord wants us to be a people who are fruitful and zealous for good deeds. And while we remain on earth, what is God's primary community? It is the church. And the local church is like an outpost or an embassy on earth for God's kingdom. It's here where his people gather like sheep in a field. They gather to be fed and comforted and taught and led and live in harmony. Jesus wants us to be zealous people focused on loving him and loving others. And what Paul is emphasizing in Romans and so many other places is not a new Christian idea. but rather it's the simple essence of everything that is taught. And you know this already. You just might need to be stirred up, like the Romans did, by way of reminder. Jesus says this is central. When you go back to the famous question that one of the experts of the law came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" And aren't you glad that somebody asked him this and we can hear the answer? And Jesus replied, "Of course, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." But then he says, all the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. Everything important about God's kingdom hangs on these two commandments, like two hangers holding up clothes. You know, when you use a hanger properly, you can clearly see the clothing, and it's orderly and it's right. But if you remove the hangers, you have a big, messy pile of good clothes that are wrinkled and hard to find anything. In a similar way, all of Christian teaching hangs on these two commandments: love God wholeheartedly and love others as yourself. The Christian life is turning from a life focused on yourself and your personal interest and your personal gains and turning towards a life dedicated to honoring and pleasing the Lord. We are His, and by His great mercy, He has redeemed us not to live aimlessly, but rather with full zeal and great purpose. He instructs us through His word how His people in His kingdom ought to live. Christianity is not a religion about me, myself, and I. It's about we, others, and Him. We follow the example of Christ. We look to please our Heavenly Father and please others, not ourselves. And if you're here today and you don't know the Lord and you haven't professed Him as Lord and Savior, you might think to yourself, I don't know if I can do that. How can anyone do that? The answer, you can't. You on your own strength can't love God or love others in this way and follow this great commandment without first submitting your life to the Lord. You must first confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Then the Word of God promises in Romans 10:9 that you will be saved and you will be given a new heart. And you will be renewed by the Holy Spirit, infused with a Godward motivation. That is promised to you in chapter 2 of Titus. God will pour out the Holy Spirit on you abundantly, and as you are washed by His Holy Spirit, your sins are forgiven. You are justified. You are made right with God. You become a child of God. You are promised eternal hope, eternal life and hope. You are transformed. You are reborn spiritually into a new person, and you have a new heart forevermore guided by the Holy Spirit in accordance with what the Spirit wrote through man in the Scriptures, and you are freed from your sinful nature, which prevented you from loving God and loving others, and both your relationship with God and your relationship with others is restored to the way it's supposed to be. And then and only then can you love in the way that you ought to and the way that you're commanded to love in Romans. Only after you become a Christian can you follow these commands. Only then can you be pure, patient, loving, kind, peaceable, forbearing the minor faults of others, forgiving others even after you've been greatly wronged by them. Christ is your new example because He suffered the penalty for your sins and He endured the insults to God and our insults to others and took them on Himself. He endured our sins with great patience. He was so patient with teaching His disciples again and again the same lessons. And likewise, He is patient with us. Therefore, just as Jesus did not do anything to please Himself, but rather He humbled Himself and became obedient to the Father and loved us, so we ought to humble ourselves, become obedient to the Father, and love others. We follow the example of Christ. We do not look to please ourselves, but rather we look to please our Heavenly Father and please others for their good, not ours. Sometimes old words can more easily penetrate hard hearts. In the 1500s, this is how theologian John Calvin said it. When Scripture commands us to conduct ourselves in such a manner towards men as in honor to prefer others to ourselves and faithfully to devote our whole attention to the promotion of their advantage, it gives such commands as our heart can by no means receive without first being cured of our sinful nature. We are all so blinded and upset by self-love that everyone imagines he has a just right to exalt himself and to undervalue all others in comparison to self. Everyone flatters himself and carries a kingdom in his breast. Everyone is self-complacent and passes censure on the ideas and conduct of others. And if there is a quarrel, there is an eruption of poison. To live happily, the evils of false ambition and self-love must be plucked from our hearts by the roots. What Calvin is saying here is we are all sick with self-love and self-promotion, and we can't love others the way Jesus wants us to until we are first cured by becoming a true converted Christian. So if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, then I compel you to ask the Lord to pluck your heart of false ambitions and self-love, and ask the Lord to plant a new heart in its place and water it with the Holy Spirit. And if you're already a Christian brother or sister, then I hope you find this exhortation encouraging as a way of reminder that whenever you start to feeling divisive, remember to follow the example of Christ. And remember that you already have His heart and Spirit in you, so you can change. This brings us to the second way how to build extraordinary harmony with one another. We trust in the sufficiency of Scripture. Take a look at verse 4, and you'll see three reasons why Paul says all the Scriptures were written. He says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Do you see those three purposes? The Scriptures were written for our instruction, so that we can come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved, and it instructs us in the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness and godly living. And verse 4 also says the Scripture was given us for our encouragement, our endurance, so that we as Christians can have hope. So here's the question. Why does Paul bring this up now? Why add this point to his argument? Answer, he wants to drive home the point that the Scriptures are to instruct us, not destruct us. The Scriptures are for our instruction, not our destruction. The Scriptures are to give us endurance and encouragement and hope. The Scriptures are not for destroying us and dividing us. The Lord does not want His people to use His word to destroy each other. Do you see how that makes no sense? That's the last thing Jesus wants. He does not want us to fight over His word. But why do we fight over His word? One reason, Paul says, is because we choose to disagree about minor matters that God intentionally did not make explicitly clear. And you might say, well, Mike, if everything's not addressed in the Bible, then what good is it? It's no good. It's not enough. But that's not the answer. Listen, the Bible is sufficient. What do I mean by sufficiency of Scripture? Well, Pastor Kevin DeYoung, he explains it well, so I'll quote him here when he talks about the sufficiency of Scripture. He says, "What difference does the sufficiency of Scripture make for your Christian life?" It's not going to be up there, so just listen, please. One reason is that since the Bible is sufficient, we can expect the Word of God to be relevant to all of life. God has given us all we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1. Scripture is enough to make us wise for salvation and holy unto the Lord, 2 Timothy. If we learn to read the Bible down into our hearts, across the plot line of Scripture, and out to the end of the story, and up to the glory of God in the face of Christ, we will find that every bit of the Bible is profitable for us. Scripture does not give exhaustive information on every subject, but in every subject on which it speaks, it says only what is true. And its truth, we have enough knowledge to turn from sin, to find a Savior, to make good decisions, to please God, and to get to the root of our deepest problems. The Word of God is more than enough for the people of God to live their lives to the glory of God. What is the point? God gave us a sufficient Bible for our instruction, for our encouragement, for our endurance in the faith, so that we might have real and true hope in this life. And everything we need to know about God and how to receive salvation, how to please Him, and how to live godly life in His kingdom while here on earth is all contained in His precious and great promises in His Word. So why is it hard then for the Romans to remember this? Well, I can't speak for the Romans. Well, when I think about us, I think about our phones, and I think about the infinite scrolling capability we have. I mean, think about it. When you're scrolling, there is this sense that you're saying to yourself, what I'm looking at here, you know, this is not enough. I need more. And you scroll to the next post, or you scroll to the next picture, and that's not enough. I need more and more and more. And you think to yourself, I'm not yet satisfied. I need to know more. We are sadly conditioned in our day to be unsatisfied and constantly think, I'm missing out on something important. I've got to keep looking. Well, let me tell you something that you need to hear. God has already, by his divine power, granted you all things you truly need that pertain to life and godliness through his word and with his people. This is 2 Peter chapter 1. And because this word is sufficient for everything that is important, then we ought not to quarrel over things that God has not made important, because he is God and we are not. And he gets to decide what to reveal clearly and what to not reveal clearly, because he knows what we really need and what we really don't need. So do you trust him? And this brings us to the third way of how to build extraordinary harmony with one another. And that's the power of prayer. Romans 15, verses 5 to 7, ends with the power with a prayer from Paul. And this is the crescendo to his entire argument, starting all the way back in chapter 14. So let's look at this prayer again. It's beautiful. Romans 15, verses 5 to 7. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may, with one voice, glorify God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Paul now turns to the power of prayer, and it's beautiful. It's a beautiful prayer of harmony and unity, but you know what? Paul is simply following the example of Christ. Do you know what the Lord did right before he was arrested? He prayed a very similar prayer in a very similar way for his disciples and for us. Listen here to how Jesus prayed in John 17 and see how similar it is to what Paul just prayed here. Jesus said, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. And so you see the Lord's heart for our unity and harmony as his followers. Just look at his example of humility. In his final hours, he is taking time to pray for others. He's taking time to pray for you and me. Both Paul and Jesus pray for unity for the people of God. We see Jesus going to the Father and acknowledging that God the Father is the source of the endurance for his disciples. And after Jesus did everything he could with his disciples, after he said everything that needed to be said, after he taught them everything he wanted to teach them, when he got to the very end of his ministry on earth, then what more did he do? He turned to the power of prayer. It's God the Father who grants us the scriptures. It's God the Father who sends us his Holy Spirit. It's God the Father who keeps us united. And Paul repeats the same thing in his prayer in Romans. And so we too ought to raise up prayers to the Lord and ask him to keep us united, both with the big C church in the world and also the little C churches like ours. I'd like to invite the worship team back up as we close. Prayer is powerful. Prayer is essential. We can do nothing without the Lord's help. We are completely dependent on God the Father to keep us united by the example of his Son, by the power of his Spirit, and the sufficiency of his Word. We need to pray fervently that Living Hope is a place where we live in such extraordinary harmony with one another and are so welcoming to one another and build one another up so well and are so united in mind and heart and voice that the people of York County and Northern Baltimore County come to see us and are awestruck and drawn back to God by our examples of love for them and for one another. Let us pray like Paul and Jesus do. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we are awestruck by you. We thank you, Lord, for saving us into your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word that can guide us, that can not only save us, but can also instruct us and encourage us and give us endurance in our life. Lord, help us to be a people who are united. Help us to be a people who live in harmony, who are not divisive over minor matters. Help us to stand strong in our convictions for the essentials, the things that are important, those doctrines you have made clear in your word. Help us to stand firm and strong on those, Lord. Help us to be kind and compassionate and patient with those on other minor matters. Lord, would you keep us united so that your kingdom can be filled with love and your kingdom can be filled with people who want to know you and want to join and want to live their lives serving you. Lord, we can only do it through your help, by the power of your Spirit. We ask for your help, Lord. Lead us, guide us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.